Good morning. Let's go ahead to Revelation chapter 20. I'm a little rusty, sorry. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6 is where we will begin our time today. It's good to be here. I appreciate you guys allowing a first-time visitor to stand in the pulpit and preach. And so, very hospitable crowd here. Yeah, if you're visiting or if you've been out for a while and you're wondering what this is all about, I am not a first-time visitor. I work here. They pay me and stuff. So, but that said, I have been out of the pulpit for 4 straight weeks, which is not the longest I've been out of the pulpit in the last 13 years that I've been here, but it is the second longest and only the second time I've been out of the pulpit for more than, say, 1 or 2 weeks at a time. And so I was out 6 weeks once before, been out 4 weeks this time. It is, though, I've missed 3 of the last 4 weeks of worship with you guys, and that is the longest I've been out of church in a month in 29 years or so. So it felt weird. It does feel strange coming back. I do kind of feel like I'm totally out of the loop. My son was asking me this morning, when is the new Sunday school session starting? I don't know. And people are like, when does this happen? Well, ask somebody who knows. I have no idea. I'm totally out of the loop, but I am glad to be back. Thank you for your prayers. If you're unaware of what went on, Nikki, my wife, had the big word for it is right partial hepatectomy and resection, which means they took out almost the entire right side of her liver and then put her all back together again. They also took out her gallbladder, which we didn't ask for and they didn't tell us they were doing, so we called that a BOGO. They just kind of took all of that out for us, and she has been recovering for that. That surgery happened on the 27th of May, so she's been recovering since then, and she's doing quite well. She can go up and down the stairs now and, can mostly kind of get around. She can't really do much yet, but she can get around. I was hoping she was going to be able to make it to church today, but she wasn't quite ready for that. She kind of did a little too much yesterday and was kind of regretting it last night. But she's on like Tylenol, and that's about it. So she's doing pretty good, and we appreciate all of the prayers. We appreciate all of the help. Many of you brought meals. Many of you, you know, Linda and Pat brought a bedside table that became incredibly useful and important. It's still in use even currently. So we're very appreciative for that. And hopefully she'll be back at least in church soon. She won't be kind of back into the swing. It's about a 3 to 6 month recovery. Although we're told that by now her liver should mostly have regenerated. That physically it should be there. It's just not sort of online yet. And so she's recovering well. And we're doing okay. Her family is surviving. The boys have stepped up. Naya has stepped up and really helped out a great deal. And so they have. I'm probably doing the worst of all of them, honestly, just in terms of my just grumbly, just not, you know. Anyway, pray for them for my sake, that I would be a better you know, mom and dad. So anyway, all that to say, in the time that I've been out, we've had some men who have come and filled in for me who have done an absolutely fantastic job. And I know that you know that they've served you well. I've listened to all of their sermons. I've critiqued them all. I've written a scorecard, and I'll be sending that to them. You guys haven't got that yet. You'll be getting it soon. But no, they did a fantastic job. And I'm glad that I can leave the pulpit, and this isn't the Matt Mancini show. I can leave, and these guys can come, and they can serve up the meat and potatoes of the word, and you all can enjoy without missing a beat, and in some cases, without missing a beat at all, in even the series that we're in. Bert had the boldness and the courage to pick up not just the current series, but to pick up a current series and to preach a message on eschatology, which, if there's going to be something you're probably going to have to come back and correct as a pastor, it's going to be some eschatology. There's going to be something. I listened to Bert's message, and I got nothing to add and nothing to take away. I think he did a great job, and there's miraculously almost, well, not almost, there was nothing that I was like, I don't agree with that. So, no, he nailed it, which means I can just carry on. I don't even have to correct anything. So, thank you, Bert, for serving us well. Thank you, Barry, for serving us well, and also Austin, and also Stuart. And Stuart in particular, thank you for preaching so long. Where are you, Stuart? Because it means that I don't have to come back and meet a shorter expectation of time. I think it was like an hour and 20 minutes or something. Good job, Stuart. So anyway, all right. So should be shorter than that today. All right. You should be in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. And we are nearing the end of the decree. And so we have, we kind of had to push pause for the last couple of weeks, but we're ending the end of the decree, or we're nearing the end of the decree, maybe another 3 or 4 weeks, and we'll have covered kind of a bird's eye view of the entirety of redemptive history, from eternity past to eternity future. Sounded like a big job. It is a big job, and we have flown at kind of a breakneck speed at 30,000 feet, and so there's a lot left on the table in a study like this, but it gives you kind of an overarching framework. And having been out of the study for the past 3 weeks, I feel like a quick review of what we've covered is in order. Okay, and so I've done that several times throughout the series. You're probably tired of hearing of it. Some of you haven't heard much of the series because you're just joining us today, or because you've been out, or whatever the case may be. So let's just review. To understand, when we talk about the decree, we're talking about God's eternal plan to glorify himself in history, eternity past to eternity future. And when we talk about redemptive history, we're specifically talking about God's relationship to man. And so that's the story we're looking at. How is God relating to man throughout all of history? And to understand the big picture of redemptive history, it's necessary to at least mention the angelic creation and fall. And so we did that, but we called it a prologue to the story. It's the creation of the angelic realm and the fall of Satan and his angels that ultimately kind of set the stage for the entirety of the redemptive history story, the entry of sin into creation, as well as the ongoing demonstration of God's right and worthiness to rule as set over and against Satan's lack of both of those things. But when we talk about the story of redemptive history, again, we're talking about God's relationship to man. So those events, the creation of the angelic realm and the fall of the angelic realm, they don't really fall into the story proper. They're not chapters or dispensations in themselves, but they provide the background to the story. So to the degree that we're thinking of history as a story that God is telling, it's appropriate to understand those events as the prologue, and we did. And then as it relates to the main plot, chapter 1 then becomes the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of man to fill and rule it. And then I probably should have made the next section chapter 1 part 2, and if I had to go back and do it again for a third time, I would, but I didn't. And so we had chapter 2, which was man in the first dispensation. Now, dispensation may sound like a big word, or may sound like a word that you've heard and don't know anything about, but it just means administration, or the way that God relates his, or conducts his relationship with mankind. And we had man in the first dispensation, which was the dispensation of innocence, living under the Edenic covenant, that he was to fill the earth and he was to subdue it and he was to take care of it. This is what he was supposed to do. And he was just supposed to live under the innocence that he was in. And under that dispensation and covenant, man failed. And that resulted in the judgment of the curse. And then the next chapter gave us the dispensation of conscience under the Adamic covenant. And again, man failed, which gave us the judgment of the flood. And then after that, we had the dispensation of human government under the Noahic covenant. And again, man failed, resulting in the judgment of confused language at Babel. And then from there, God chose a single man from among all of the peoples of the earth, through whom and whose descendants he would establish his promises. He would make a people for his name. He would bless the whole world. And we had the dispensation of the patriarchs under the Abrahamic covenant. And yet again, man failed, resulting in the judgment of exile in Egypt. The next chapter of the story gave us the exodus from Egypt and the dispensation of the law under the Mosaic covenant. And in the midst of that dispensation, God further developed his previous covenants by giving the Davidic covenant. The Adamic covenant had promised a redeemer who would crush the head of the enemy, going all the way back to the original promise of the redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And then the Davidic covenant further revealed that the promised redeemer promised in the Adamic covenant would also be an eternal king ruling over an eternal kingdom in the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, a promise that happens to be very relevant to our study this morning. But then at the transition from the dispensation of law under the Mosaic covenant to the ecclesial dispensation under the new covenant, we slowed down quite a bit. And we spent about 6 or 7 weeks looking at the events and teachings of that transition, because they revolved around the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Gospels. They were his teachings, not necessarily about the dispensation he was in, which was the dispensation of law, but the dispensation of the church, the ecclesial dispensation, which was to come. He was teaching, this is what life is going to look like. And so we spent a lot of time in that. And when we got to the end of that dispensation, that Mosaic dispensation, you're reading the New Testament, you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you're still in the Old Testament. And you're still under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic dispensation, until the transition point, until something happens, because we see Jesus as presented in the Gospel, and in Jesus, the promised Redeemer and King from the Adamic, Abrahamic, and Davidic covenants has arrived at last. But as people abused the law, and they ultimately rejected him as the lawgiver, which is to say, once again, as in every previous dispensation, man failed. But this time something was different. In each previous dispensation, when man failed, judgment fell upon man for that failure. You had the exile from the garden, you had the flood, you had the confusion of language at Babel, you had the exile in Egypt, and so on. And this time, as in every other dispensation, judgment would fall upon man's sin again. Because wherever you have moral failure, you must have the response of judgment, or else you have a miscarriage of justice. God is a just God who will not allow sin to go unpunished. So judgment had to fall, but this time, when judgment fell, it didn't fall on the sinners. It fell on Jesus. At the end of the Mosaic dispensation, the dispensation of the law, Jesus, the righteous, bore the judgment for the sins of man in place of the guilty. And that made way for the start of the dispensation of grace, or as I prefer to think of it, the ecclesial dispensation, the dispensation of the church. I don't like calling it the dispensation of grace. That's what revised dispensationalists have called it throughout time, the dispensation of grace. But it seems to imply to me that grace kind of was a new entry into the repertoire at that time. And I don't like thinking that way, because grace has been operative throughout redemptive history. You've seen it all the way back to Genesis. It's not new to this dispensation, but the church, on the other hand, is. And this dispensation, the ecclesial dispensation, or the dispensation of the church, is the dispensation we currently find ourselves in. You're living in it right now. Our moment in redemptive history falls squarely within the ecclesial dispensation, under the inauguration of, not the consummation, but the inauguration of the new covenant. God had offered man redemption through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And though that offer and gift of grace was incredible, and though through it he has once again more powerfully and more indisputably than ever before proven his right and worthiness to rule, it still has not changed that in our day, man on the whole still rejects him. Man on the whole still would rather be rid of him. Man, on the whole, still would rather follow in the footsteps of Satan than bend the knee to God and his Christ. And so for the last few studies in our decree series, we've been looking at a future period, future to us, future period called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation, which is the judgment to come on man's failure yet again in this dispensation. But as has been the case throughout, this is not to be a graceless judgment. It's not just about punishing sin. It's also about demonstrating God's covenant faithfulness by bringing his promises to fruition, particularly as they relate to Israel, with whom God established the Old Covenant the Old Testament covenants and promises. There's a reason that the Bible calls the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. In large part, it'll be a period of judgment intended to get Israel's attention, intended to turn their hearts back to God, and ultimately to fulfill the covenant promises of God to that nation, and through them to bless every family of the earth, as God had promised initially, all the way back in Genesis, to Abraham. Now, as we reach the point in the decree that we're going to discuss today, we look back over a dark period of 7 years, this 7-year tribulation period, which the lion's share of that time, the kingdoms of the world have belonged to the beast. And prior to that, they belonged to Satan himself, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, if we didn't know any better, it might have appeared as though Satan had the upper hand for pretty much the entirety of human history. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And in Luke 4, Satan offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. He's trying to tempt him. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down and worship me, you can have all of the kingdoms of the world. They'll be yours. You can have them without the cross. That was the temptation. Have the crown without the cross. You can bow down. I'll give you the kingdoms. And it wouldn't even have been a real temptation if he didn't have the power to fulfill it. But he says, and I quote, "They have all been handed over to me, and I give them to whomever I wish." He is the ruler of this current world in an understudy sense. He's not the ultimate sovereign, but he is ultimately in charge. But in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, the announcement was made. Listen to this. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever." It was the announcement of a new dispensation with the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, with the event of the parousia, which is just it's a fancy word theologians use to describe the second coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ that Bert preached on a few weeks back. And then the next chapter of redemptive history after Jesus comes back is the dispensation of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at today. So stand with me and let's read together from Revelation 20, just to get us started on the right foot. And we're going to, no matter where I'm going to tell you to turn a lot today. But when I tell you to turn, keep your finger in Revelation 20. Okay, hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. The Bible is full of prophecy concerning the kingdom. Practically every other word out of the mouths of Jesus, the disciples, and John the Baptist was to proclaim either that the kingdom was coming and it was near, or that it was in their midst, that it was already here, it had already arrived. And yet initially, at least in its inauguration, the kingdom is and was invisible. There's a real sense in which the kingdom is present on earth now. In this dispensation, in its inaugurated form, the kingdom is essentially synonymous with the church. We are its citizens, and the kingdom is present in its citizens. Those of us who have trusted Christ and received him as our king are kingdom citizens now. Though we may also be citizens of the kingdoms of the earth, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. So this kingdom is growing in all of the nations of the earth, like leaven spreading out throughout the whole earth, as Jesus said it would. And the reality of that current spiritual invisible kingdom presence on earth has led many theologians, even conservative ones, to see the kingdom as exclusively spiritual or figurative, as opposed to literal and geopolitical. Those who hold this view are called amillennial because they don't believe in a literal geopolitical kingdom at all. They understand us to be in the millennial kingdom now, albeit in a spiritual sense. And so they don't see a future geopolitical kingdom on earth in the literal sense. For them, this age will transition directly into the eternal order. And most all that the Bible says about the kingdom age is to be understood symbolically and figuratively. So, for instance, the repeated reference to 1,000 years that I just mentioned in the text that we were reading, it's not really 1,000 years. It's a long time. Okay. In fact, it's so long that so far it's been 2,000 years and counting. Okay, so it's a long time. That's what 1,000 years means in this text, according to this way of thinking. There's a lot of other examples of sort of spiritualizing or allegorizing or symbolizing of these teachings. Now, I'm not really lampooning them. Many of my spiritual mentors and heroes subscribe to this position. Most of them, in fact. You know, one of my greatest spiritual heroes is Charles Spurgeon, who was amillennial. And there are plenty of others I could point to. I believe Augustine was amillennial. There are lots of others that I could point to and say, these guys are all amillennial, and they are kind of my spiritual heritage. And so I'm not making fun of them. This is well within the realm of orthodoxy. But the fact is that I just can't quite get there. I can't quite get on that bandwagon, even though I would really like to. It'd make it much easier. I would if I could get on that bandwagon, that and covenantalism, if I could get there, we could just whole hog subscribe to the 1689 London Baptist Confession and call it done. It'd be a way, way more robust statement of faith and creed, I think, than any of the others out there. I just can't get there. And I can't get there in large part because getting there requires that your hermeneutic, which is another big word, that your hermeneutic, your method for interpreting Scripture, be inconsistent. In some cases, you interpret the Bible in the plain sense of the meaning of the words, but in other cases, you take it symbolically or spiritually, sometimes in the same books and contexts. So one passage is literal, one passage is symbolic or figurative or otherwise somehow to be spiritualized. And to be honest, it really comes down to this. I just don't trust myself to be smart enough to make the decision when to do which. I just don't. It's hard enough, honestly, to understand eschatology and prophecy without going that extra step of interpretive method. I just don't think I'm smart enough to figure out when it's symbolic and when it's literal. So unless it tells me it's symbolic, I think it's just better to take it literally. I'd much rather apply the same interpretive approach consistently throughout. Now, that said, I can absolutely understand the appeal of spiritualizing certain aspects of eschatology for most of church history. Listen, particularly as they relate to national ethnic Israel. Since for most of church history, and by most, I mean from 70 AD to 1948, there was no national Israel. It didn't exist. There was no state entity called Israel for almost the entirety of church history, which made taking prophetic passages concerning Israel as a non-existent nation literally difficult, to say the least. You can see that, right? Like, it would be hard if we were living in 1850 to take these passages literally about national Israel because there is no national Israel. It would be kind of like today taking a passage with a prophecy about the Roman Empire, literally, about something that's going to happen in the future. There is no Roman Empire. And so what are you going to do with that? So I think there's very good historical reason that amillennialism has been the predominant view among conservative Christians for most of church history. Because I think history almost forced them into an interpretive framework that said this has to be symbolic. This has to be figurative. But generally, though, I'm persuaded that we should take the Bible as plainly and as literally as possible unless the text demands otherwise. So the text will make it very obvious, I think, if it's allegorical, if it's figurative, if it's symbolic. And I'd argue that approach has been rewarded throughout history so far. I've got precedent for this approach. When the Bible says the Messiah would come on the foal of a donkey, long before it happened, it literally worked out that way. When it said the Messiah would suffer and die upon a cross, it turned out that's exactly what happened. When it said that he would rise again, It wasn't figurative. He literally, there are people today who point back at that and say, no, that was a spiritual thing. It was, no, he bodily rose again. And in fact, the New Testament says, if you don't confess that, you're not a Christian. So he rose again. It literally happened. When Isaiah 53 says that he was punished for our iniquities, we believe it literally means what it says. And I could give 100,000 other examples of Old Testament prophecies that were proven out literally in the New Testament. But even more than the events, hear me, even the timelines prove literal. It was prophesied in Genesis 15, 13 that Israel would go into captivity and be enslaved to a foreign nation for how long? For 400 years. And it happened exactly as God said it would, for exactly the amount of time God said it would happen. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, and Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, the prophesied 70-year exile in Babylon turned out to be, hold on to your seat, 70 years. And in the famous Sevens prophecy of Daniel, the timeline was so profoundly accurate that it nailed down the triumphal entry into Jerusalem dang near to the day. That's incredible. It's incredible. We're talking about a 490-year prophecy. Nailed it. Like, if you didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, and then you understood what the Sevens prophecy in Daniel was teaching, and referenced it with history, you'd have to be like, this is the Word of God. This is unbelievable. So when the Bible says that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom and rule the world on earth from his throne in Jerusalem, it seems consistent to me to take that literally. To believe it'll actually happen just as it's written, just as all the other prophecies that have been fulfilled happened, just as they were written. And when it says that that kingdom will last 1,000 years, I have no reason to spiritualize or allegorize that either. Every other timeline we've seen in prophecy has come to pass. If history demonstrates the biblical prophecy surrounding his first coming were fulfilled literally, then why would I want to allegorize or spiritualize the prophecy surrounding his second coming? Now, maybe I'm crazy, but that strikes me as inadvisedly inconsistent, right? Which begs the question, then why don't we see more teaching in defense of a literalist understanding of these events in the contemporary church? Why don't we see this more? Well, I think there are several reasons we don't see more teaching in defense of a literal geopolitical establishment of the Messianic kingdom on earth. One is simply ignorance. Just plain and simple. To our shame, not only do a lot of Christians have no idea what to think about the doctrines of the future, but a lot of evangelical pastors haven't put much time into understanding them either. So they don't really teach on eschatology at all, or when they do, it's just peripheral comments made based on secondhand sentiments they've heard from others but haven't investigated for themselves. So that's one reason. I think it's just we don't teach on it because we're not comfortable with it. And then a second reason, and a much more important reason than you probably realize, is that the literalist view has simply fallen out of style. It's simply fallen out of style. And particularly in a social media age, you need to understand that so much of what trends in evangelicalism hinges on what's in style, what's in vogue. For almost 1,900 years of church history, taking these texts literally was exceedingly difficult because Israel wasn't a thing. But then it was a thing, and suddenly the popularity of literalist interpretation and premillennialism absolutely exploded. It was very much in style, and it quickly became, and still remains, the predominant view among Protestant Christians. But it's losing some popularity now. And that's happening for several reasons, not least of which is, if I can put it this way, we made it weird. So sorry to say it like that, but we made it weird. You've heard the expression, don't make it weird. We made it weird. Okay? And here's how we made it weird. By we, I mean dispensational premillennialists. We made it weird by hyperfixating on eschatology. We made it weird by looking for signs of the end in every newspaper headline and cable news ticker, popularizing junk eschatology through books and conferences, going well beyond what the text would support. And every time there's a blood moon, we think the end has come. Right? Every time there's a headline about Israel, the end has come. And we made it weird. That's on us. We made it weird. And frankly, it has become hard to take us seriously. Even though there's some very serious biblical scholarship and history behind dispensational premillennialism, most of it gets buried under mountains of left behind novels and Hal Lindsey books, not to mention YouTube theologians with all their charts and Bible codes. Right? You can't take that seriously. It's very hard to get on board that. Dispensational premillennialism has suffered most at the hands of its friends. And in contrast, amillennialism and postmillennialism haven't fallen victim to the same trivializing influences by their loudest voices. And as a result, it's easier to take those positions seriously on a popular level, which is why they and postmillennialism in particular between them are currently exploding in popularity. That postmill is in style and premill is out of favor. But I don't think it's a real scholarly premillennialism that's actually falling out of favor, so much as it is the popularized counterfeit straw man of it, which between you and me probably needs to die anyway. So good riddance. Let's get rid of the left behind novels. Let's just look, it's fiction. You should get your theology from the left behind novels the same as you should get it from Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, okay? Or The Shack. Just, they're fiction. Put them aside and stop taking your theology from fiction books or from movies or from TV shows. This is not how we should be getting our theology. We're people of the Word. Stick to what the Word says and go no further. Now, third reason I think that we don't see a literalist interpretation taught as much lately is that when we take the second coming and the kingdom literally, we must necessarily view it as an expression of a special relationship between God and the Jewish people. And we being Gentiles would much prefer to eschew the idea that God has chosen to bless the whole world through a people who is not us. We like to be the center of the universe. And if we're honest enough to admit it, we can begin to address it. Add to that a growing anti-Semitism and semi-anti-Semitism within evangelicalism that I think is, again, partially to blame on us. And I think the reason it is because I think it's a reaction against the overzealousness of some in blindly supporting everything Israel does. And it's a recipe for trouble. I think the pendulum needs to recenter itself. We need to acknowledge that the Bible does centralize Israel as the only nation formed by divine covenant in history, and that the Bible does provide certain promises and warnings attendant to that fact. Like, for instance, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The kingdom will revolve geopolitically around Israel. But conversely, we need to recognize that even the Bible doesn't hold Israel consistently blameless. Even the Bible doesn't hold Israel as above being morally responsible for herself, and not everything she does is right or praiseworthy, especially in this time when she stands in rebellion against her rightful king. So, when Israel does right, we should praise what's been done right. And when Israel does wrong, we should call it out. It isn't loving to bless anybody's sin. We hold that true in every other area of life, and yet some dispensational premillennials will look at Israel and go, they can do no wrong. Well, God disagrees vehemently through the entire Old Testament. There's one thing to curse them and another thing to call out immorality and to call them to repentance and faith. And we need to be able to do both. We need to be able to bless them, pray for their peace, pray for their salvation, pray for their welfare, but also at the same time, not be blinded to the fact that they're sinners, that they're in rebellion against God. So we should pray for her in every case. We should call out her failures. We should celebrate her virtues. But this growing kind of anti-Semitism that I'm seeing growing within the church, and I am seeing it growing within the church, legit anti-Semitism is a problem for premillennialist interpretation. Nobody wants to go there. Fourthly, the premillennial view has a literal interpretation of eschatology that makes it a very pessimistic view of people in history. premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, very pessimistic view of people in history. This is one of the main complaints of postmillennialists about premillennialists. Postmills believe that the church itself will bring in the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit working through her, and only then, after a long golden age of theocratic rule on earth, will Christ return and establish the eternal order. And it's true. I'm guilty as charged. I'm too pessimistic to climb on that wagon. Guilty as charged. Especially when, as we've seen, one of the key plot lines in the story of redemptive history has been the consistent and inevitable failure of man in every dispensation in history. Every single time. Premillennial literalism places absolutely no hope whatsoever in what man or the institutions of man can do and accomplish. And likewise, we have no confidence that the church, as a gathering of forgiven but still flawed sinners, still forgiven believers who are still dealing with the flesh, we have no confidence that they will be able to ultimately bring about the kingdom of God on earth without direct supernatural intervention. And so as a result of that kind of pessimism, post-mill folks call premillennialism a loser theology. And it's kind of fair. I'll give them that. Like, if you want to say that I hold to a loser theology, that's fine. Because I see that we're like the Houston Texans. We just don't win. Okay? Like, this is just the history of things. But on the other hand, I, as a premillennialist, look at the postmillennialists like those football fans who swear this is finally going to be our year. Right? We've never made it to the Super Bowl throughout all of history, all franchise history, never made it. This is our year at the beginning of every single football season. And everybody around them goes, yeah, okay. Right? It's optimistic. That much is true, but it's a little disconnected from history, isn't it? Premillennialists hold that history will not be redeemed by the work of man or of the church, but by Jesus Christ himself at his appearing. And so what that means is this. It's true. We are very bearish on man's efforts. Pessimistic, if you want to call us that. Even on man's efforts with the Holy Spirit involved until man is fully sanctified. Until man is glorified. We understand. Paul says in Romans 7, I do the things I don't want to do. So we're very bearish on man's efforts, but we are extremely bullish, optimistic about the power and efficacy of Jesus Christ. For the post-mill crowd, we win eventually. For the pre-mill crowd, Christ wins, and we benefit from his win, just as the pattern of history has always established. Which means we're not as pessimistic as we're accused of being. Yeah, The old adage, believe in yourself. I'm going to be the first one with a shirt saying, nah, don't. You deserve it? No, you deserve hell. Welcome to our visitors, by the way. I'm glad to be back. All right, the final reason that I think the literalist view has fallen largely out of favor is that many of us like to over-spiritualize the things of God. And the gritty idea of a literal historical geopolitical kingdom on earth strikes us as just too worldly or too material, too mundane, not ethereal enough. And yet, we're too quick to separate the spiritual and the mundane. And by the way, this is an application that you need to write down and put for all of life. We have too much of a habit of dividing the mundane from the spiritual. Too much of a habit of sacred and secular, taking them apart and dividing them. And most of us, all of us at times, would do well to be reminded of the words of Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. When you do dishes to the glory of God. When you go to work and you are building something or you are working on spreadsheets, do it to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything else you do, do all to the glory of God. It's all sacred. There is no secular in the life of a Christian who's rightly understanding his position before God. So what about the kingdom? I've spent all this time kind of talking about the hermeneutical method that gets us here. Spent all this time talking about, you know, objections and that kind of thing. What about the kingdom itself? Where does it fit into the big picture? Why is it even necessary? We're coming on the heels of the Great Tribulation, which is the most profound period of judgment in human history. Man has proven time and time again that he will fail to recognize God's right and worthiness to rule. In every dispensation, and throughout every period of history, we have seen the demonstration of Romans 3:4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So why not just let the judgment of the tribulation be the final word? Why not just burn it all to the ground? Be honest, if you were God, you would. Right? Why not just be done with the whole shebang? Well, the answer is simple. Because history is still his story. And God will not allow his story to end with Satan's destructiveness and rebellion. Ultimately, man will fulfill the purposes for which God created him back in the Garden of Eden. And what were those purposes? To rule as viceroy and steward over all of creation in Christ. To bear the dignity and honor of the image of God and to glorify the author of the decree. Keep your finger here in Revelation 20 and turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Thanks for those who are swishing as they search through their phones studiously. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. Let's read it together. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. By the way, you probably have a superscript note there by God. That word translated there can also be angels, and that's going to be important. I think actually that's probably a better translation. You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas, you've put it all under him. So God created man to rule in his image as viceroy of creation, but the fall rendered man ineffectual in his vice-regency. It also caused the earth that he was supposed to act as regent over to rebel against man's rulership. And one of the central purposes of the kingdom is to bring man back into that intended office. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read these words, and they are going to look very familiar. But one has testified somewhere. By the way, I love that. I have a lot of Bible memorized, a lot of Bible stuck up in my head, and I can't tell you any of the addresses. So I love that it says, somebody said this somewhere. Because that's me when I quote. But, you know, I don't know. The Bible says this, and if you said, where does it say that? I'd be like, I don't know. Let me look it up. Grok. Or, you know, Google or whatever. The point is, I just love that even the writer of the Hebrews goes, someone said somewhere, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than thee. There's the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Okay, so this is the subjection of the creation to man. He's quoting from Psalm 8. That should be very familiar by this time. We just read it. But then look at the second half of verse 8. It says this, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So everything's been put under the feet of man, and yet we don't see that happening yet. The writer of the Hebrews was looking at the news headlines and the Jerusalem Post, and he noted some things. Men are killing each other. The nations war and follow idols. They celebrate wickedness and scoff at righteousness. Something has to change, and man can't do it alone. Take a look now at verses 9 and 10 of that same passage in Hebrews. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So why do we have to have a kingdom? Because history will not end in defeat for God. Men may fail. In fact, men will fail. But God will always win. So if God originally intended that man would rule the creation as vice regent, that everything would be subjected to him and his leadership under God, guess what has to happen? Man's going to rule and everything is going to be subjected under him. So I believe in a literal kingdom because I believe that God is sovereign and that his purposes, and by that I mean all of his purposes, are invincible. That they cannot fail. That they cannot be thwarted. And in addition to his purposes for all mankind, he's made some very tangible promises to Israel. He promised land, the full boundaries of which have never been fully possessed by that nation. He promised them a people. He promised that all the families of the earth, some from every tribe, tongue, and nation, would be blessed through Israel. God promised David by covenant that he would always have a descendant who would rule from his throne. Question, pop quiz, who's the Davidic king today? Well, it's Jesus Christ, but if you say that in a room full of unbelievers, they'll scoff. We don't see him. This is a promise that was reiterated and affirmed in Luke 1:32 about Jesus. And this must be fulfilled. There must be an eternal ruler on the throne, or else God has failed in his promise to David, or maybe he was just wrong. God promised Israel a new covenant under which they would receive forgiveness of sins, new hearts, and universal knowledge of him. That the knowledge of him would fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. That he would be their God and they would be his people. There are promises that all Israel would be saved at some future point. There are promises that the curse would be reversed and creation itself would be redeemed. That Christ's redemptive work extends not only to men, but to the whole of the cosmos. That he'll ultimately restore all things to their intended place of glory. And much of this, I believe, not all of it, but much of it, will come to fruition during the consummation of the kingdom, the dispensation of the kingdom, which I hold to be the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, what will that future dispensation be like? As is always the case, and I say this so often, it's become almost a trope, we could do a multi-week study just on that. Just talking about what the kingdom is going to be like and what all the Bible teaches about the actual nature of the kingdom. But for today's purposes, just because we only have a few minutes left, between now and the time we're done, I just want to survey the kingdom dispensation by giving you seven aspects of that time. Seven things that will mark the dispensation of the kingdom and set it apart from the current ecclesial dispensation that we find ourselves occupying currently. What's going to change when we go into the next dispensation? Here are seven things to look forward to. Let's go. Number one, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That's a pretty big one. Adam was originally tasked with ruling the earth and reigning vicariously as a steward over creation through the empowerment of God. When Adam sinned, though, the kingdoms of this earth were handed over to Satan, who, as I've already mentioned, is called the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of this world. The god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. So he is the current ruler, the current client king of the earth. And before you can install a new ruler, geopolitics, historical politics 101, is you have to overthrow the old ruler. A coup is never successful without a forcible removal of the current authority. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and 3, Christ, the true ruler, deals with the problem of the counterfeit. So I told you to keep your finger there. Let's look again at Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. Here's what it says. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Now, how do we know? Is this a literal dragon? Is this an actual serpent? How do we know when to take it literally and when to take it figuratively? I told you the text will tell you, and it does. Who is the devil and Satan? So the dragon and the serpent are the devil and Satan. It tells you right here in the text, these are symbols. He's not actually a dragon. He's not actually a serpent. He employed the use of a serpent back in Genesis, but it's saying this is the dragon and the serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, here's a foreboding note, after these things he must be, what's the word? Released for a short time. That's disconcerting, is it not? What's this pit? Well, all through the Gospels, what do the demons say to Jesus when they encounter him? They know who he is, and they say, Son of Man, don't cast us into the pit before our time. It's a place called Tartarus. In Genesis 6, some angels did some very bad things, and they were cast there. Not all of the demons, but some of the demons were captured, cast into chains, and kept in darkness until this day. This says Jesus is going to cast Satan into that same pit, that same place of Tartarus, and seal it over him. And sealing Satan in the pit, the passage says something very interesting, something I think is crucially important. It says this, that he will not deceive the nations any longer. Because judgment had occurred at the Valley of Jehoshaphat upon Christ's return, the only people remaining on earth at the start of the kingdom are the faithful. And there are going to be some who were martyred during the time of the tribulation who are going to be raised back to life to rule with Christ during this time. It will only be the faithful, both the faithful who had died and the faithful who are alive who will be there. And without Satan deceiving the nations, there will no longer be the influence of evil and corruption in the world, because you'll have the faithful who have been changed, and you'll have Satan taken away, and it'll be very close to heaven on earth. And so one of the key criticisms I have against the amillennialist view is that they hold that Satan has already been bound, that he is currently bound, that he was bound at the cross spiritually. But I struggle with that on the basis of New Testament teaching as well as personal experience. It seems absolutely obvious to me that Satan is still very much alive and active in the world even now, and that his deceptions are alive and well. But he's still working. And one of the aspects of the kingdom most to look forward to is the end of that. The binding of Satan and the doing away with his deceptions. I gotta be honest, nothing against my amillennialist brothers and sisters, but if Satan is bound now, I'm kind of disappointed. It's not as good as I expected. Secondly, this is the second thing to note about the kingdom period. During the kingdom, Jesus will be physically and visibly present on earth. So it said that the kingdom would be a period close to heaven on earth, and that's true. But to bear any meaningful resemblance to heaven, you must have the presence of God. And we will. According to 1 Corinthians 13:12, what we know of God in Christ now we know in part, as though we were looking into a dim mirror, but then we will see as if face to face, and we will know fully. Christ will represent a completely novel form of government. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 through 15. Let's go ahead and turn there. Go to Zechariah. Keep something marking your place in Revelation 20, but go to Zechariah chapter 6. If you don't know where it is, just look for Haggai and go to the right a little bit. Thanks. Somebody got that. The rest of you are like, I know exactly where Haggai is. So it's on page 954. Okay, Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Excuse me, I'm going to read verse 11, but it starts in verse 9. It's an account of an object lesson prophecy concerning the rule of Messiah in his coming kingdom. In verse 11, Zechariah is told to make a crown of silver and gold and to put it on the head of the high priest. Look at verse 11, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, it's evident from the description of the crown here and from the word that's being used that this is not a priestly crown. This is a kingly crown. It is a royal crown. And that's significant because there has always been a rigid separation between the offices of king and priest in the Bible. America didn't invent the separation of church and state. You have a rigid division between the offices of king and priest in the Bible. In fact, the kings came from the line of Judah and later David. The priests came from the line of Levi. They were always kept separate, so much so that if you mixed them up, it went very badly. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel told Saul to go down to Gilgal. Saul being the king, of course, and Samuel being a prophet. Samuel told Saul to go down to Gilgal and wait for him there for 7 days. And after 7 days, Samuel was to arrive to make offerings on behalf of Saul and the armies. Samuel was lagging behind. He was kind of taking his time, as prophets were wont to do. And Saul and his armies started to get nervous that he wouldn't arrive and do as he had promised. So in 1 Samuel 13, Saul took matters into his own hands as the king and offered the offerings in place of a priest. And it was this act that was pinpointed in verse 14 as the act. Now, when you think of what Saul, all the stuff Saul did, this should catch your attention. It was this act that was pinpointed as the one that resulted in God's judgment of removing the kingdom from Saul. He said, "You're done. If you can't stay in your place, you don't get to keep it." And so he took his kingdom away. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 to 23, when King Uzziah blurred the lines of his office by burning incense in the temple, God struck him with leprosy, which made it unlawful for him ever to enter the temple again, and ultimately resulted in his death. There was always a strict separation of the offices of priest and king in Israel. But in Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah is told to put a kingly crown on the head of the high priest and proclaim his name Branch, which is the name given to Messiah in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And what was happening here? What was happening is that the prophecy was pointing forward to the kingdom of Messiah, and it made clear that it would be different. That for the first time in history, the merger of the offices of priest and king would be blessed by God. And Messiah will sit on his throne in the rebuilt millennial temple, whose glory would surpass any iteration of the temple which had come before. In the kingdom, Jesus will be visibly and literally present, ruling as high priest and high king. Thirdly, in the kingdom, Israel and Jerusalem in particular will be central and honored. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 5 reads, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Okay, what is that mountain called? That mountain is called Zion. It's where we get the word Zionist from. Okay, and so this is a Zion, this mountain is called Zion, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from where? Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That, by the way, is on a plaque outside the United Nations building, that verse right there. I guess they fudged the separation between church and state for that one, and they put that right on that plaque out there. They're going to hammer, they're going to have world peace. How's that working out for the UN? "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Actually, we get better and better at it all the time. It's kind of impressive, to be honest. I'm not going to lie. Like, I wish we didn't have war, but if we're going to have it, we're pretty good at it. Verse 5, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." What a beautiful picture this is of the coming kingdom. As much as we long for world peace now, we can't accomplish it. It'll only be fully accomplished when Messiah rules from where? From Jerusalem. From Zion. In the Messianic kingdom, Israel will be the joy of all of the nations, where before she was despised and persecuted and rejected. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Just flip a few pages to the right. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. And then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Interesting text. Extremely interesting. When has this picture been fulfilled in all of history? It hasn't yet. Israel in the kingdom is pictured as the mother of all the earth, and in response, the earth will bless God because of her. And this isn't because of the Jews generally, but because of one Jew who will rule all of the earth in benevolence and justice and restore all things to their rightful order. Fourthly, in the kingdom, the blessing of Israel will be so great that it will overflow to the whole earth. After their captivity in Babylon, the Jews returned to their land and they rebuilt the temple. And it was such a poor shadow. The new temple was such a poor shadow of the former temple that many people made fun of it. Some of the faithful Jews cried when they saw it. And God gave Zerubbabel encouragement through Haggai by assuring him that he was involved in something that would one day be glorious. So I just made fun of you turning to Haggai. So I'm not going to really ask you to go there right away. So I'll read Haggai to you. If you have your phone, then you have no excuse. Let's get right to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. Here's what we read there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. We've just been studying this whole period that he's talking about here. And then, verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house, meaning the temple, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting play on words. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. If you never knew what Lord of hosts means, a host is an army. It's saying, in this place I will give peace, declares the warlord of all creation. Sometimes peace is had through force. I don't want to say like, but the Bible talks about him ruling with a rod of iron. Okay. Sometimes peace is had at the hands of a strong leader. Okay. More than that, though, he doesn't just promise that the pathetic little temple of the returning Jews would one day be all glorious and the repository of the treasures of all the nations, and that the millennial temple would be even more glorious than the first temple, which was amazing, one of the wonders of the world. More than that, he promises to give peace, which is something that Israel has never experienced for any real length of time in her entire history, down to this very day. In Micah 4, 8 and following, the prophet proclaimed that the promised Davidic king would come and restore the rule of the house of David. And he went on to paint a picture of the coming kingdom that makes David's rule look like a shamble in comparison. Amos 9:13 gives us a beautiful picture. It says that in the kingdom, the sower will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes shall overtake him who sows seed. In other words, the harvest is going to be so massive, so plentiful that before they're finished gathering the harvest in, it'll already be time to sow seed again and vice versa. Our biggest problem in that day will be devising new strategies to handle the abundance of blessing. Fifthly, during the kingdom, the world will enjoy peace and unity. Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. Isaiah chapter 9:6, as you know, you're very familiar with that passage. We read it especially around Christmas time. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And the government will rest on his shoulders, it says. The form of government used in this country has many advantages, but one of the greatest is that it tends to slow the progress of moral decay and sin. If you want to know where we're headed tomorrow, just look at some of the European governments overseas that are a little less diffuse than ours. In a monarchical system or in a communist system at worst, really any kind of centralized totalitarian system, sin and corruption can spread very quickly because there are fewer checks and balances. If you have a king, he can completely become despotic and turn the entire place. I mean, look at Kim Jong-un. He can completely turn an entire country upside down in a very short period of time because he has uncontested centralized totalitarian power. It's one of the key reasons we Americans associate any form of totalitarianism with evil. Whether we recognize it or not, we have a theologically informed system of government that recognizes the inherent depravity of man and our tendency toward corruption. The founders looked at man and he said, we're a mess. And so they said, we need to make sure we keep each other accountable. And so we built our system of government with the knowledge that though the corruptibility of man is inevitable, it moves at a slower pace in a democracy. We are not going, if you've noticed that we're sliding into moral depravity, you're not going to stop it. We can try to slow it down, but you're not going to stop it. If you look at history, you'll find a familiar pattern played out throughout all of the governments of the world. Here's the steps. They rise to power. They grow and prosper. They begin to grow proud and entitled. Moral decay follows. This leads to the degradation of every other aspect of society, and eventually they fall. On this subject, Os Guinness wrote these words. No nation stands forever, and America will not be the exception. Those are foreboding words. While a democratic republic can slow the spread of moral decay, there's only one form of government that can stop it dead in its tracks. And it might surprise you to know that it's essentially a centralized totalitarian form of government. In an ideal world, I'm not a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian. I'm a divine monarchist. Only a monarchy in which the king is completely sovereign, completely benevolent, and completely holy and righteous can moral decay be halted altogether. And it doesn't hurt to also make that king immortal so that he's never replaced by someone who is less righteous than he. Men can't do that. Only God can do that, which is why in that passage in Isaiah 9, where it talks about the government resting on his shoulders and all that, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And if the king is truly sovereign and all-powerful, as our God is sovereign and all-powerful, then he can even turn the hearts of his people to peace. Zephaniah 3:9 says, for then I will give to the people purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. You'll no longer have to visualize world peace like the bumper sticker says. You'll just need to look around. Incidentally, we in the church are supposed to foreshadow this peace and unity. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Paul taught that God made known to the church the mystery of his will, quote, with a view to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. The church is meant to be a preview of the coming kingdom before a watching world. Someone wonders what the kingdom would be like. The intention is that they can look at the church and get a taste. They should see a picture of the dispensation that is suitable to the fullness of the times. In other words, they should see blacks, whites, Asians, Hispanics, men, women, children, rich, poor, young, old, all living and loving one another and worshiping God in one accord, serving and loving him on earth, shoulder to shoulder. Can we say that? Do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, with all humility, showing patience and tolerance for one another in love and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? That's what the Scriptures call us to. If you're a member of this church, you've covenanted to do that in this context because it's part of our member covenant. But do we do it? We ought to, because you can be absolutely sure the world is watching. Sixthly, in the kingdom, all nations will worship God in Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths was a commemoration of the Exodus and a celebration of God's deliverance when the people would build little lean-tos, little shacks and booths out of palm branches in remembrance of what they did when they were making their way through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Zechariah 14:16 says this, then everyone who survives, so see those who were delivered from the tribulation, everyone who survives the tribulation and all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, see the righteous from among the formerly aggressor Gentile nations that attacked Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation, shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. In the kingdom, all nations will come to Jerusalem year after year to celebrate their deliverance at the hand of Israel's God and King. Imagine the entire United Nations becoming a gathering of the faithful to worship. that it might actually become relevant. Sorry. And seventh, and finally, in the kingdom, some aspects of even nature itself will be transformed. Adam was the steward of creation. He was the viceroy of God. When Adam fell, all of creation was cursed along with him. As man goes, so goes creation. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22, Paul talks about the longing of the creation for its own redemption. And so I'll read that to you. It's a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22 says this: "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." In an echo of this passage, there was a poet who wrote, "Creation moans in a minor key." Just as is the case with us, the curse on the natural realm is not permanent, and Christ will restore all things to their intended glory when he comes. Just as we will be raised from the dead and glorified, so too will creation. Just as all men will, with one accord, serve our God and King in that day, so will all of nature. These are the passages you read about, where the lion will lie with the... No. We need to read our Bibles. Sorry, I that was dirty. I tricked y'all. Okay. So no, it's not the lion and the lamb. It's the wolf and the lamb. Okay. And the child will play on the adder's den. The lion. I think we conflate the lion and the lamb because Jesus is the lion and the lamb. But the fact of the matter is the wolf will lie with the lamb. Okay. And it says the child will play on the adder's den of poisonous snakes and he won't get bit. Okay, so this is the picture of the kind of peace we're talking about here. Just as the church is to be a preview of the things to come, so too can we see hints of the natural redemption in Scripture. Remember the foal of a donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem? What was unique about that particular foal of a donkey? It had never been ridden before. So how did it know to take Jesus directly into Jerusalem with no complaint? Donkeys are known for being stubborn and difficult. Took him right in, no issues. No one had ever sat upon her. She was unbroken, and yet she knew her role, and she served her Creator and led him at his bidding. This is just a preview, a picture of what's to come. We're living in the inaugurated kingdom, but we're not yet enjoying the fullness of the kingdom as described in the Scriptures. The consummated kingdom will be a time on earth such as has never been before. It'll be a time of glory and peace and unity and righteousness and worship. I kind of want to get on board with the postmillennial thing because I want to be that kind of optimistic. I don't really even want to get on the amillennial bandwagon because if this is the kingdom, it kind of stinks. I'm just like, sorry, like I want better. The pictures that the Scripture paints seem to be better than this. This is going to be a time of glory and peace and unity and righteousness and worship. A time we're supposed to be previewing now as the church, although we often fail. And it's a time to look forward to with anxious longing. A future to motivate the present. When things get tough and you're tempted to throw in the towel, meditate on these things, on what is to come. Trust in the promise of Christ and understand that the worst of your current trials will be but a distant memory of times long forgotten during the time of the kingdom. And as for the kingdom itself, is it going to last forever? Unhindered? What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, come back next week and we'll see. Let's pray. Sorry I went over, but Stuart set the precedent. So. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for these promises and these glimpses of the future glory to come. I pray that you would use these to encourage us and to motivate us, and that we would be driven to serve you and to pursue the glory of that future picture with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. Serving you gloriously, serving alongside our brothers and sisters in unity and in one accord in order to bring glory to you and to preview that which is to come. And we'll ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.